As I begin, I would like to thank the elders for the invitation to preach God's word to you today. It is a high and holy privilege, and seeing as how they do such a great job from week to week, it's a bit fearful, but it's a thankful task to be able to bring God's word to you this day. I would also like to give a word of thanksgiving to the congregation, to the deacons and elders for IRBS Theological Seminary. As the Dean of Students, I get to see your graciousness to us week after week after week. There's a class going on right now with 11 or 12 attending, and it's a great class on the full expansion of the Confession of Faith called Symbolics and Technical Language, but it's a study of the Confession. And you make it so easy by your gracious hospitality. I also wanted to thank the Lord. 2 weeks ago, or a little less than 2 weeks ago, January 1st was my 50th spiritual birthday. And to be kind, you think, he was converted when he was five. No, I was not converted when I was five. But God was very gracious to me in my lost stupor that he would intervene in my life at the age of 20 plus and save me. Having lived in as an adult for a while, I remember what it was like to live on the other side. And for God to be so gracious to me is something I have not gotten over. I have been laying in bed each night rehearsing my life from January of 1969 when on New Year's Day, not as a resolution or some new thing, but when I happened to hear the gospel by the grace of God for the first time and the Lord saved me, my life has never been the same, and so I give him all praise and glory. We had a great overview of the book of Habakkuk in Sunday school, and if you weren't there to hear it, in prayer meeting, if you weren't there to hear it, prayer meeting is one of the great engines that drives this church by the grace of God, and I hope even if you don't think, well, gosh, I mean, sitting there on those little chairs for an hour and I don't get to pray, other people pray. Well, some of you really don't want to pray. You'd like to hear others pray, but it's really good. It's great. It's fantastic. It's a privilege to be there. Jared did a fine job overviewing my context for the sermon that I'm about to give you. Habakkuk was a man who lived at a time perhaps coming down the road for America, when he lived in a country that thought it was God's people, and it was God's people in some ways, but a land that was under great duress. It was imploding from within and about to be attacked from without. And he wondered how in the world God could do this, and he had a bone to pick. He had an attitude that he needed to deal with and express it to God. In reading Psalm 73, I chose that because Psalm 73 is not about a national calamity. It's about a believer who gets in a bad place, and he starts looking at his life and looking at the pagans he knows and go, they don't go to temple. They have Sundays, or in their case, it would have been Saturdays off. They don't tithe. They don't give any money to God. They don't get hassled at work. They don't get sneered at school. They don't get any negative feedback like I get for being a believer. And then you hear the violins playing in the background, and you start feeling sorry for yourself. And he says, you know, when I started thinking like that, I was going down a bad road. Thankfully, I didn't run my mouth and talk to other people about it because he said I would have betrayed the children of the next generation. I don't want to poison their hearts by my own struggle with maybe bitterness and self-pity. He said, then I entered into the sanctuary of God and God cleared my head. Oh, yes, I remembered. So where are these fat cats? Where are these people who are so at leisure in their sin? Where are they going to end up? Wow. Hell and eternal perdition is a bummer place. It's an awful place. It's unspeakably awful. And I forgot what their ultimate end is. I forgot the goodness of God to me. And he ends on a positive note. The book of Habakkuk has a historical situation, which even though if you were in prayer meeting, you're going to hear a little bit of it again. But the historical situation was critical for our understanding the backdrop of what's happening in chapter 3. The northern kingdom, Israel, as it was called, the 10 northern tribes, or as we used to say in the south, the Yankees. Anyway, Atlanta's in the southeast. I realize you're in the southwest. You all still say you all, so you still count. So I appreciate that. The northern kingdom had apostatized much earlier. Judah, with its accompanying tribe of Benjamin, had remained faithful, kind of, sort of, to the Lord. The northern kingdom had gone into gross apostasy. And it was Romans 1 being lived out in the Old Testament. In Romans 1, it says there's two cardinal sins that the world commits. Number one, they're ungodly. And number two, they're unrighteous. What does ungodly mean? God doesn't figure into any of my plans. God doesn't figure into any of our plans. When I get up in the morning, I don't think about God because I've got my agenda. When my eyes open and I begin the day, God does not factor into my life. God is not the center of my life. He doesn't determine what goes on in my life. I do. As I said before, the number one song on the jukebox of hell, if there is such a thing, is sung by many people over the years, "I did it my way." And that's the song of the ungodly. But ungodliness leads to unrighteousness. You know, what's the difference? We tend to use them almost synonymously. But unrighteousness means I don't take God's laws into consideration. What God says, what His Word reveals, what I'm supposed to obey does not factor into my life. I don't live my life by what He says. Again, I'm living my life for myself, so what He says in His law is not something I pay great attention to. And so I live an unrighteous life. I break all of His laws. I live an unholy life. And that was happening all around in Judah, which was supposedly the remnant, the faithful people. And now, here is Habakkuk, a prophet, a man of God who's called to speak God's word. And not only do they not hear God's word, but the nation's going down the drain in his lifetime. This little part of the nation, these two tribes, which are whole clinging to Jerusalem, they're going down the drain in his lifetime. In 1974, a theologian and evangelist, Francis Schaeffer, who some of you may have heard of or may have read, he said at the age of 84, and he died in... In 84, he said, at the age of 74, he said, "It's a terrible, sad thing to see your nation go down the drain in your own lifetime." He said, "I can remember when America was very different." Well, how about in 2019? Has America gone down any farther into the drain since 1984? Anyway, Habakkuk is grieved by what's happening, and he's, in a sense, praying for revival. Awaken your people, show them their sins, make them repent, make them a pristine, beautiful bride, not the streetwalker she appears to be today. And so that's the gist of chapter 1. And God's response is not what you ever want to hear, at least I don't know anybody who wants to hear it. God says, "I've heard your prayer for revival and restoring the nation to what it once was, and I'm going to answer your prayer. I'm bringing in the..." As Jared said, they were called the Assyrians, but they were really the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. He said, "I'm bringing them in, and they're going to scourge your nation, and I'm going to destroy it." And whenever you see the word Selah in this, I like to teasingly say it means, "Time out, wait a minute, you didn't hear me. Maybe I didn't verbalize it correctly, Lord, but I'm praying for revival. I'm not praying for destruction." And God says, "Oh, I heard your prayer, and my plans and my ways are bigger than yours. And I'm going to use this powerful world force, the superpower of its day, and little tiny Judah is going to be nearly expunged from the face of the planet." And Habakkuk is deeply disturbed. I don't know about you, but do you grieve for your nation today? Not just for your own life. And we grieve for our lives. We grieve for the pressures on our family. We grieve for the sinfulness that's all around us that we have to endure. God's name is used as a punctuation mark, as a cuss word, and all the other evils and vile things that happen in our nation. Does that grieve your heart? I know it grieves you when it comes in, you're exposed to it on TV or maybe in a movie or some form of entertainment, when your children are exposed to it. But does the general state of this nation grieve you? It's hard to believe, but I talked to a pastor from South Africa, some of you may have heard of, he may have preached her, named Martin Holt. And before he died in 2010, he had told our elders a few years before when he was visiting, he said, "I've preached all over the world, practically on every continent. America is the most moral place in the world." And our elders' eyes got great big and we go, "Oh no, if this is the best place, then gosh, what's it like in other places?" But morality is not what God's looking for. He's looking for faith in His Son. He's looking for an imputed righteousness, not people who are simply good or better than their neighbors, but people who have trusted in Christ, that they see, "I have no righteousness in my own. I can't make myself a good person. I can't make myself meet your standards, but Christ has done that for me. For you made him who knew no sin to become sin on the cross, that we, believing sinners, might become the righteousness of God in him. That would be our prayer. That should be your prayer and my prayer just about every day. Certainly has been mine to preach to you today. But Habakkuk argues with God. Do you argue with the Lord? Not simply telling him, oh, I don't like this plan. I don't like this set of circumstances. You're seriously wrong. But that's just simply stating what you don't like. But do you ever argue back with him? Do you ever tell him, yes, but Lord, you've promised this. Lord, you've said this. Don't your covenant people mean anything to you? Didn't you pledge to take us as your people? Didn't you tell Abraham that you were going to do something? Didn't you go before Abraham say that the son of the woman, the seed of the woman, was going to be the dragon slayer and kill the serpent? And that you told Abraham, look at the stars of the sky or the sands of the desert, so shall your descendants be. And if we're expunged off the face of the earth, how is that going to be faithfulness to your covenant people? And in fact, God, don't you want to be faithful to your own covenant? I mean, didn't you say, isn't your name, isn't your honor attached to what you're doing here? How can you do this to us? I mean, we're bad, but the Babylonians, they're worse. I mean, how can you use them as an instrument of your righteousness? The worst thing that has ever happened in the history of the world is not what many people count as the worst thing. Most people tote up worse things by the body count. Let's see. World War II, the extermination of the Jews, 6 million. Stalin's pogroms in the Soviet Union, 25 million. Mao Zedong's cultural revolutions and other things that he did in China, 30 million. America has killed how many of its unborn children? How many millions? But these are not the worst things that have ever happened in the history of our planet. The worst thing that have ever happened in the history of the planet is the killing of the only sinless person ever to live on this planet, the killing of God's own son. God became a man, and when men could get their hands on him, they killed him. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, y'all don't get it. The foolishness of God, the weakness of God, is greater than the so-called wisdom of men or the so-called strength or power of men. What God did in apparent weakness on the cross, he was actually defeating Satan, defeating sin, and taking a whole host of captivity captive. The weakness of God, the so-called foolishness of God, is stronger or greater than anything men can do. So the worst thing that's ever happened in human history proves to be the greatest thing that's ever happened in human history that's blessed the most number of people. And if our God can take the worst thing that ever happened and turn it into the greatest blessing that's ever happened, then God can take lesser bad things that happen to us individually or to our families or to our nation and can turn it into a great blessing. But we must trust him and believe him. So in chapter 2, which I'm just giving you a brief overview of these things before I get to chapter 3, in chapter 2 there are two powerful statements that the Lord would, I think, have us review real quick. In chapter 2, verse 4, in talking about the judgment that's to come and God using the pagan nations, he says, behold, verse 4, look, his, the pagan, the person who's coming in to destroy you, his soul is puffed up. It is not aright within him. But the righteous or the just shall live by his faith. You're not to live by sight. I'm not to live by what I can see. I'm not to live by what I can perceive by my five senses. This is a disaster. Let's all fall on the floor in the fetal position and just cry together. These are terrible times. No, we're never to live like that. We're never simply to emote and lose consciousness, lose our rationality, and not think biblically. Okay, I don't want some nation to come in and scourge America. I don't want to go through some disastrous personal disaster, to repeat. But if God so chooses, then I need to understand. I need to take a hold of myself and I need to think. Non-Christians like to say that Christians don't think. I remember in college back in the 60s, people used to say, Christians have two brains. One's gone and the other one's out looking for it. And that was their way of disparaging that we believe things that were to them impossible or incredible. But it's actually unbelievers who don't think. They live their lives by their presuppositions and their biases. And they never stop and take stock of things and really look at them. And God would have us to take stock of things and look at our lives and then look, okay, how does God factor in? What has he said in his word? Your life's going to be short, ugly, and dirty, and then you die. Wow, I don't see that anywhere in Scripture as a description of believers. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In fact, in Hebrews, God says two amazing things. I promise to be your God through all of eternity. And because by two things, evidences, the thing is certain, he says, well, I can't swear by anybody higher than myself, so I swear by myself, so to speak. May I cease to be God if I don't take care of you for all of eternity. God's reputation stands on the fact that he has covenanted himself to take care of a people. He gave these people to his son in eternity past. The miserable name of Steve Martin was given to God the Son to redeem, and he did. And my hope is not in Steve Martin and his ability to do this, that, or the other thing. My hope is in the covenant-keeping, covenant-making, Son-loving, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that pledged to save me, has saved me, and will save me. And so even though circumstances are dire, even though sometimes I don't know what to do, and I'm sure if you've lived more than a few years, you will reach that place where you face circumstances and you say, I frankly don't know what to do. And this is a situation that's ripe for God to intervene because he delights in going into places where we don't know what to do and working amazingly. He says, the unrighteous person, the aggressor, is puffed up, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, faith is a verb. It's not really a static concept. The faith, if you put the definite article the in front of faith, the faith means the content of the Christian faith. The personal work of Christ, the Holy Trinity, human sin, salvation, all those things, the faith. But faith itself is also a verb, and it's not a static verb. It's not whatever. That's not faith. That's cynicism. That's acoustic bitterness. But faith means I trust God. I believe his word. I believe his purposes. I believe his character. I believe his promises. In chapter 2, going on at the end of the chapter, he's rebuking those in Israel, I think, who had given into idolatry and as well as the nation that's coming in to destroy them. He says, they worship idols. How stupid is that? You made the thing, and then you bow down and worship it. He goes, I'm not real smart, but that just seems really stupid. How can you worship something you just made? It's not greater than you. It's less than you. And after talking about why all the things that are going on by the pagans are not right, he ends chapter 2, verse 20, by saying, but, Martin Lloyd-Jones had a whole sermon on but God in Ephesians chapter 2. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God is on his throne. He's seated on his throne. What is that meant to convey? Settled sovereignty? God's not ruffled by what's going on. He's not biting his nails, wondering if, is this going to happen? Is that going to happen? He's totally in control. And he's doing it out of omniscience. He's doing it out of holiness. He's doing it out of love. God is on his throne. He's in his temple. Let all the earth check it out and be quiet. I don't have to emote. I don't have to cry and be inconsolable because I just don't see what's going to happen here. Well, if I understood everything, I'd be as smart as God and one of us would be unnecessary. So there's lots of things that we don't understand. In fact, here's something you can do to examine your life. Are you ever surprised by what God does? Because if you're not, what that says is, yeah, I got him in a box. I got him figured out. I know everything he's going to do. Really? You must be an amazing person. Now, sometimes it's pride and presumption. I've known him a few years. I get the drill. I know what he's up to. Once in a while. If we were one of the 12 disciples, would you have seen the resurrection? Would you have run off like they did in the night, afraid the whole thing's coming to a crashing conclusion? That probably would have been my distinction. And we would have been just like the disciples, but God had bigger plans, plans they didn't quite understand or see. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Lord, I'm not God, you are. I'm slowly getting that your plans are bigger than my plans. My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Chapter 3 moves on from these two declarations. The first one was, the just shall live by faith. And the second one was, God is in his only temple. Let all the earth be quiet. Or as kids say, shut up. But you tell your kids, don't say shut up. So he said, be quiet. Everybody be quiet before him. And again, come back to who God is. In chapter 3 is a prayer, as it was read to you and it was explained to you in Sunday school. It's a prayer. It's a prayer of praise. It's also a prayer of, okay, I'm starting to get this, and as a result, my faith is going to actively go somewhere. Again, I'm not passively saying, okay, God, whatever, lay it on me. That's not faith. That's cynicism, I think. Habakkuk's plea for national revival after cleansing is the first two verses. Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. You know that in your English Bibles, when the word Lord is in all capitals, capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. And Yahweh is a very, very valid Hebrew word. I don't find it really helpful to my ears. It's not something that warms my heart. And so the English Bibles have made it all caps as Lord. Oh, and that's really God's covenant name he revealed to Moses. I will be who I will be. I am who I am. That's who I am, Yahweh. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. But whether you call him Yahweh or covenant God, the Lord has spoken here, and he says, Lord, I have heard the report of you. Excuse me, this is Habakkuk speaking. I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. I'm not looking forward to what's coming down. But in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. You are a God who doesn't wink at sin, and eventually every sin ever committed on the face of the planet will be punished. It's either punished on the believing sinner in the person of Jesus Christ takes the punishment for you, or if you never come to Christ, all of your sins will be meted out upon you in punishment for the rest of eternity. But no sin, no sin, no sin ever gets off scot-free. Every sin ever committed will be punished, either on the person of Christ for believers or upon the unrepentant, unbelieving person who will never bow the knee to Christ. You are a God of judgment, but you're a God of mercy. I hear the judgment's coming, but in wrath, remember mercy. Some have said that God's wrath is his strange work because in eternity past, he didn't have to be wrathful. Only upon the fall of man. But God's mercy is something that he always is. What's the difference between mercy and grace? I saw something recently that was helpful, I think. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Have you ever felt the back of God's hand? Has God ever gone off on you and slapped you across the face? Has he ever come down you in harshness and meanness? No. I've had hard things happen to me, but I never felt like God was going off on me. And I doubt if anyone in this room can say, well, I had God go off on me. He doesn't react like men do, but he does judge, and there is a judgment coming. As we pray for our nation, as we think of where our nation is, there's never been a golden age in the history of our nation, but there's been times when there's been more Christians, more spirituality, more holiness, more salt and light. Have you ever prayed that God would do a work of revival to re-Christianate, make beautiful, make clean, make pure, make white the robes of his church so she looks like a beautiful bride on her wedding day as opposed to some streetwalker who looks cheap and tawdry? John Wesley said during the Great Evangelical Awakening, he said, our nation is so bad, it's a nation ripe for revival because nobody but God could cleanse it. There's no national programs we're going to institute. There's no political leader who could work in the hearts of all these Brits and make them right. But our God can come in power with a revival and change the nation. It was the secular historian Leckie who said that the evangelical revival was the only thing that saved England from a bloody revolution like they occurred across the English Channel in France. France had a bloody revolution. Thousands were killed and murdered. It was a bloody revolution, and it led ultimately to the taking of leadership by Napoleon, which was even worse. God's not like a man. You know, here's a table covered with little fleas, and all the little fleas are barking out how they hate God and they don't want to obey God, and they're being mean to each other, and they're barking their little hatred of God. And you and I could take a canister of some spray and just spray the table, take a cloth, and remove all the dead fleas and move on. And maybe you think that's how God would be inclined to work, but he's not like a man. A revival is when God works in the hearts of many people like he works in the hearts of one person. I saw God change me, and I mean that literally. I can remember for months after I was converted, I'm going, gosh, my life's changing, and I'm not even trying. I'm just a different person. Things are just different. Well, God can do that in the hearts of tens and hundreds of thousands of people, as he does in the heart of one person. If God brought a revival, he would be just and holy to do so, because his son has purchased so many descendants that are like the stars of the sky or like the sands of the seashore. And the promise made to Abraham is repeated in the book of Revelation, so it's not a promise that's gone out of style. He is a God of mercy. He delights in being merciful. He delights in shocking people who think they're too far gone, who think they've committed too many sins. They've stepped over too many boundaries. They've gone too far. They've plunged too deep. Just the shock of being born again, of coming to repentance and faith. I'm thankful that by God's grace, I've never gotten over that. 50 years. I can remember, and some of you have heard me tell the story, I was driving to work out one day, and I got to the place where I'd work out, and I was channel surfing on the radio and came to an oldies but goodies station, and a song came on that was one of the top songs of the month that I was converted, something I would have listened to on the radio in January of 1969. And as soon as I heard that song, you know how music and smells can take you places, it telescoped me right back to January of 1969. And the thought that came to my mind was, he could have passed me by. He would have been righteous in passing me by. He would have been just. But he chose to intervene. He chose to save me. He had purposed to save me in eternity past. And I sat in my Ford F-150 and I just sat there and wept with thankfulness and joy that he didn't pass me by. He's a God of mercy. He loves to save sinners. Years ago, I saw a phrase by Morris Roberts in a Banner of Truth magazine. Jesus Christ is the best friend a sinner could ever have. He's a man. He's lived on planet Earth. He knows what it's like. He's acquainted with pain and suffering and temptation. Well, back to our story. Habakkuk tells the Lord, if you're going to cleanse our nation, go ahead and get started, so, you know, the sooner it starts, the sooner it'll be over. Again, but in your wrath, remember mercy. We would like sometimes when something's wrong for God to, you know, take a soft cloth and just make it right. But you see, he's coming to you with a steel brush. You go, whoa, I don't really want the steel brush kind of cleansing. I would prefer the soft cloth. And God's using a steel brush to scourge Israel. After this is all over, they would never, ever be idolaters. They would have their other sins, but they would never, ever be idolaters. Have you ever had a wound that needed to be cleansed and before anybody could put any bacterial ointment on it, they had to clean it out, and to clean it out hurt like the dickens? Well, our Father was willing to clean out the wound entirely, clean out the mess, clean out the filth, clean out the infection. Chapter 3 then goes on from there. He says, well, Lord, let me praise you for your past faithfulness. He prays in the midst of wrath, remember mercy. And then from verse 3 down to first part of verse 16, as Pastor Downs told you, he's rehearsing God's greatness and goodness to the people of God so far. And verses 3 and 4 are references to how he liberated the children of Israel from Egypt with mighty works. And verse 5, how he scourged the Israelites after the golden calf, verse 6, how the very presence of God can cause the material creation to quake and shudder. Verse 7 refers to the nomadic people who lived in the Sinai Peninsula during the wilderness wanderings. And verses 8 through 15, the bulk of it is just various hyperbole, poetic language to describe God's greatness coming in sovereignty to accomplish his purposes. Now in verse 16, he says something that, if you think about it, I think this interpretation is true. Every one of us, if we're a believer, have had real dealings with God. We've had really dealings with the God who really exists. And again, that's not something to make a small thing out of. But even though we have real dealings with the real God, it doesn't mean that we fully understand him or that we have even a great understanding of him. He can come close to us at times that is so amazing, so scary, so uplifting. A whole host of emotions can be going through you at once. Look what he says in verse 16. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. I can know God, but then he can come close to me and kind of shatter whatever small preconceived ideas my little brain was getting into when I thought about God. God has shattered my small views of him many times. In the 1960s, there was a best-selling Christian book, Your God is Too Small. And it was really a really helpful little book, which really talked about how the average believer had views of God that were unworthy with him. Everything depends, everything in the world, the beating of your heart, what's happening to a pine tree in East Texas, what's happening across the world with superpowers, everything in the world depends on the kind of being whom God is. Who is God? Well, Habakkuk has just had a crash course of revisiting who God is. And like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, he's just shattered. He's undone. He's coming apart. It's like, whoa, you know, my lips are quivering. When rottenness enters into your bone, I suppose that's a way of saying, I've become like a boneless chicken. I just want to fall down because I don't have any strength left in my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. I just feel like falling down. I'm overwhelmed with a new realization of who my God is. He's not just superlative. He's beyond our full comprehension. And when he reveals himself to me in this way, I'm just blown away. I'm undone. God comes really close and he shatters my casual Christianity. And he explodes it. He explodes it with some really hard things, but some really awesome things too about who he is. He's overwhelmed with the realization again of who his God is. And he was a prophet. How about us who are, you know, I'm just a layman. I'm just in 10th grade. I'm just a businessman or a housewife. I don't know the stuff prophets know. And God says, well, I'd like to explode your views of casual Christianity. In verse 16 through 19 is the culmination. In verse 16, the second part, he says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Okay, you've said you're going to do this to us through these people, but you also said that you're eventually going to hold these people accountable for what they've done to your covenant people. Whew. I've prayed that you'd get on with it. Okay, start cleansing the wounds so we can get on with the healing, but I'm going to wait quietly. I'm going to be humble and meek and not run my mouth and let God be God and take care of his business. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon those who are going to be troubling us, so to speak. And then in verse 17 through 19, he has a show of what active faith looks like. Again, he's not merely being resigned, well, que sera, sera, which is fatalism, which is better for Islam than it is for Christianity, or whatever, some kind of cynical statement. No, that's not what he says in verse 17 through 19. I'm going to trust you, Lord, by the grace of God, that you who have chosen to save me when I couldn't save myself, I'm living by faith in your promises of the coming Messiah. We, in 2019, are looking back in history to a Messiah who's already come once, lived on the planet for 33 years or so, and returned to heaven with the promise that he will return. So I'm looking forward to a promise, and you should be too, to a Messiah who will return and end all of human history and redo heavens and earth and take us to heaven. Now, we are to live by faith in his promises of a coming Messiah. The second time, he had to live by faith in the coming of the Messiah who would come, first of all, to deal with our sins. Years ago, 2011, 12, 13 were some of the hardest years of my life. Very hard years. And whenever I'd go over to turn on the music to find somebody playing violin music so I could feel sorry for myself, the Lord would remind me of reasons why I didn't need to have a pity party. And besides, whenever I have a pity party, nobody ever comes. They're just a one-man party and I'm soaking in my misery. And I read Martin Lloyd-Jones in the book of Habakkuk. And Martin Lloyd-Jones had a way of being very encouraging but very straightforward at the same time. I love him. He's one of my heroes. And in explaining the book of Habakkuk, he said a profound thing. He said, God has an eternal plan. It's being worked out in human history. And if you're a believer, thank God that it includes you. But it's not about you. Kind of wake up from my foolishness. God has an eternal plan. He's working it out. He chose to save me and bring me into his plan. But his plan is not about Steve Martin. And it's not about you. It's about what he's doing for his own glory and for the good of his people. I have my personal agenda. I can remember the very first day, because I was converted as an adult, I can remember the very first day my eyes opened in the morning as a Christian. It was different from any other day I'd ever had because my eyes opened up. God is in my life. I'm a Christian now. All bets are off. Everything has to be done for God. I'm in his hands. That had never been a thought ever in my mind for the first 21 years. You wake up in the morning, what do I want to do today? What's on my agenda? What do I want to accomplish? And the idea that it's all about the Lord now. It's not about me. And he has an agenda that includes me, but I need to be careful. I don't fall back into my BC way of thinking where every day is about me. And I get mad at people who get in my way. And I get frustrated with people who don't let me do what I want to do because it's all about me. Now, when we become a believer, God begins to mortify that in our lives. But it can be a default mode that when things happen, it's still about me. It's just the way sin makes us. I know that you're hearing my words, but the reality of, Lord, I'm not that way, am I? I mean, is so much stuff still just about me? And sadly, it is. Sadly, it is. But we don't want it to be that way if we're believers. We pray that God would change us, and he says, I will. Ouch, ooh, not that way. Well, you said you wanted me to change you. Make up your mind. But his trust here, and again, what grips my heart as I read the book of Habakkuk in the last part of the last chapter is this. Again, it's not a mere resignation. It's not, okay, do what you're going to do, whatever. It's not that at all. He says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Rejoice means to find your joy again. Lord, I was a prophet to the covenant nation, to the covenant people. That's a great privilege. I could say, I've been a minister of the gospel. That's a great privilege. But I would be wrong if that was my premier joy. I'm married to a wonderful wife. I've had great children. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. And it'd be so tempting to have these things be my joy. Because, you know, everything but the Lord can be taken away from you. Some of you have lost a spouse, perhaps. Some of you have wayward children. You have no earthly hope in any way beyond the grace of God that they'll ever come to the faith. Some of you may have lost rebellious children. You may have siblings or parents who seem to stay lost to the end of their days. You may have had a great job and you lost it. You may have had great health and you've lost it. Everything except the Lord can be taken away from you. So if I want to have consistent joy, I'm not sure constant joy is realistic in a fallen planet, but if I want to have consistent joy, I need to find my joy in the Lord. God can never be taken away from us. His love and his joy, and joy in him is impregnable. That means you can't climb over the wall and attack me. It's unassailable. It's enduring. The Lord God is my strength, he says. The covenant God, Yahweh Adonai, this sovereign covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who included me in his people by covenant grace, he is my strength. He's not saying, yeah, I'm a Hebrew prophet. I am pretty great. I'm a minister of the gospel. I'm a Reformed Baptist pastor. The Lord God is my strength. How do I get up and face what the future's bringing? How do I get out of bed in the morning during these very dark days when I just as soon lay in bed in a fetal position and just want to die? How do I get up and go? How do I face these things? Are Christians just really stupid people who don't know that hard times come? No. Well, we can be stupid people, but that's not the reason why we endure. We endure by the grace of God because the Lord is our strength. Why did you become a Christian and some other people you knew along the way didn't? Because you're smarter? I hope you know better than that. Because you're more sensitive and humble. Because you're more spiritual. Well, none of these things. We're Christians by the grace of God. How do we endure? By the grace of God. The Lord God is my strength. The only rational reason that you can explain how you've persevered this far is by the grace of God, the strength of God. The Lord God is my strength. And then he says, he will make, it's not I'll volunteer to do it, but he will make my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. You've watched enough nature shows. You see mountain goats and these different antelope up on the sides of mountains jumping around. You go, how do they do that and not fall? How do they go uphill and do these amazing things? Well, God gets the glory when by faith we simply trust him and other people watch and go, how are they surviving? How are they making it? Why don't they crumble? Why don't they just give up and quit? Nehemiah had learned the joy of the Lord is our strength because that can't be taken away from me. You know, someday I will lose my health and die, or my wife will lose her health and die, or God may take, God forbid, one of my children or grandchildren. My occupation is only as good as the Lord's plans for it. I can't put my total trust in any earthly thing. But I can put my total trust in the Lord, and that's the one thing that will not be taken away from me ever. He's loved me with an everlasting love. We just sang the hymn in number 99. And a debtor to mercy alone. I'm written on the palms of his hands with indelible grace. Nothing can remove me from him. That last line, which is problematic to some people because they don't think it through. The saints in heaven are more happy, but they're not more secure because they're already there. They've arrived. I'm still in transit. I'm still in the church doing the battle. But they're not more secure than I am, but they're more happy because they don't have any sins to battle with in the devil. But I'm as secure as anybody who's already made it to heaven. At the end of Psalm 73, which Jarrett read to you, verses 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Now you go, well, that's probably hyperbole. He's just exaggerating. But if you've come to a really hard place in your life and you've had to work through some things, in the end, you really do reach the conclusion, God is my only refuge, the only place I can put absolute trust, absolute hope, absolute happiness, absolute joy. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen. So Asaph saw it in the midst of a personal struggle with, why do pagans get on so well? I'm trying to live a holy life, and at times it's very hard, and I'm tempted to be miserable and have a pity party. But Habakkuk sees all this in the light of a national calamity. Rumors that the Soviet Union is going to invade United States through the land bridge in Alaska, and they're going to come down, and our grandchildren will be speaking Russian. You go, nah, that'll never happen. I don't know. But if you could know that was going to happen, if God had spoken to you as a prophet, and this is going to come, well, Lord, the Russians, they're worse than us, or whatever country you pick. You know, this is America. That couldn't possibly happen to us, and you would be tempted to have despair. God's not on vacation. He's not busy counting the hairs of a bushy-headed person and lost track of what was happening in the world. Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth it has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let me close with three words of application. Number one, do you plead for God to be merciful to this nation, and especially to his church here in this nation, during our time of national crisis? I think I could make a very good case if I opened up Romans 1, verses 18 to 32, that the United States is in Romans 1. We are at the same place Rome was. If you see the downward digression, God gave them over. Ooh. God gave them over a second time. Oh. God gave them over a third and final time. Oh. It's a terrible scene. Even as you judge our nation righteously, Lord, would you remember mercy in your wrath toward America for despising all of its gifts and all of its spiritual blessings? For the sake of your name and for the sake of your covenant, for the sake of your people, would you have mercy upon your church? Number two, do you praise God for his past faithfulness? Habakkuk did, and that was a source of encouragement to him. Wait, Israel's been in crisis before. We were slaves in Egypt for a long time. Was it 430 years? And you got us out miraculously. And then we were people without warriors, and we're a ragtag bunch of people walking across the Sinai Peninsula, and you delivered us from all of our enemies. Yes, that's a good thing to do. I once asked a person who was struggling with bitterness, have you ever counted up all the blessings in your life? Like, sit down on a quiet Sunday afternoon. The Cowboys aren't playing today, so you don't have to worry about that. And you can take out a yellow pad and start writing out all the ways that God's blessed you personally in your life. First thing, did you have to be born? Was there something that was written in heaven saying, this person must be born, they must exist? Did he have to save you? Think of all the spiritual and material blessings he's meted out to you. Has every day in your life been as terrible as it could be? No. As one man said in a prayer meeting, Lord, everything that you've given us this side of hell has been sheer grace. Think of all the times in history God's been gracious to us as a nation, and thank him. And my third point of application is, I'm challenging you to purpose in your heart as an extension of your faith. Faith, again, is an active verb. It's not a passive thing. It's not whatever. It's, I trust you and I believe you, Lord. Have you purposed in your heart to trust God no matter what? He's worthy of being loved and worshiped for himself, even if he didn't bless us. You know, one of the things that took me years to figure out was, why is it that at prayer meetings, people have a hard time staying on the subject of praise and they go right to intercession or asking for things? It's because praising God is simply praising him for who he is. Thanksgiving is thanking him for what he's done. But if God had never chosen to make me exist, and if he had never chosen to save me once I did exist, he's still worthy of my praise, even if I'm too lost to give it to him. I had to ask myself, am I still so immature that I love him for his toys and his candy and the baubles, bangles, and bright shiny beads, but I don't really love him for himself, that he's not my treasure, the stuff is? And for those of you who are under 50, you wouldn't remember this story, but there was a big scandal in America. There's a thing called the PTL Club with Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. They were on television, and they had a theme park on the South Carolina, North Carolina border outside of Charlotte, this massive Heritage USA theme park. And they had this big mansion. They even had an air-conditioned doghouse so that Fifi wouldn't get sweaty in the hot South Carolina summers. They were over the top, and they were finally exposed for all of their sins. They brought great shame on American Christianity, great shame upon the church. Sometimes during that period, if you mentioned that you were a Christian or a pastor, people would look at you like, ooh, are you like Jim Baker or something? And one day I was driving on Sandy Creek Road, about 2 miles from my house. On the radio, there was a talk show host who had just moved to Atlanta from New York, and he had a kind of a caustic New York edge about him, and he was reading from the Wall Street Journal. You could hear him ruffle the papers. And there was an interview with Jim Baker, and Jim Baker was complaining about how he'd been treated. He said, "I've lost my PTL television network. I've lost my Heritage USA theme park. I've lost my mansion. I've lost my marriage. I've lost my reputation. The only thing I have left is my faith." At that point, the guy stopped reading and goes, "Wait, wait, wait, Jim. Now, which is it? For years, you've been telling us that no matter what your life is like, if you trust Jesus, he's worth it. And now everything's been taken away from you but Jesus, and you want us to feel sorry for you." I'm going, "Yeah, man, give it to him. Turn the knife. Stick it to him." But then the Lord goes, "Well, what about you, Buster?" When the Lord calls me Buster, and I don't hear voices, but you get my drift. When the Lord calls you Buster, you go, "Uh-oh." He said, "How about you, Steve? What if I took this away from you, or this, or all this? Would you still love me? Would you still want to serve me? Would you feel that you've been ill-treated?" And I got to the railroad tracks about a quarter mile later. I just started weeping for conviction. I'm Jim Baker. It's just that I hadn't carried it out that far. The toys, the baubles, bangles, bright shiny beads, the candy of this world. And these are the great things, but was the Lord the real center of my joy? In 1989, the Iron Curtain fell, separating free countries in Western Europe from countries under communist oppression in Eastern Europe. And our church had several people in the airline industry who on vacation would fly behind the Iron Curtain and try to give help and encouragement to troubled people back there. We had contacts in Romania, and there was a leading Baptist pastor named Joseph Zahn. Some of you may have heard of him. And he was able to sneak out of the country at one point, and we had him visit our church while he was in the States. And interviewing one day in private, he talked about how the Nicholas Ceausescu, who had been the communist dictator, was one of the most ruthless of all the communist dictators. He was in the top three after Stalin and the leader of Albania. And he had treated Christians horribly, and they had been terribly persecuted. But in the midst of their terrible persecution, there had been a revival. And many people came to Christ, and Baptists really boomed. Joseph Zahn was one of the leaders of the Baptist, and the secret police came to his house one day. And they left his wife and 10-year-old daughter at home, and they took him away for several days. And they beat him on the bottom of his feet with rubber hoses and did all kinds of bad things to him. And he didn't recant his faith or didn't promise to stop preaching. They took him home. They took his wife away and worked on her for a couple of days. And he still wouldn't relent. They brought her home. So then they took his 10-year-old daughter by herself away and brought her home later. And he still wouldn't recant. And he told the colonel, who got so frustrated, he just left him alone. He said, "Sir, you can't do anything for me. My wife is a believer. My daughter's a believer. If you take them from me, that will really sting. But they'll go to heaven, and they'll be with the Lord, and that'll be immeasurably greater for them. If you kill me, I'll go to be with the Lord too, and that'll be great for me. Or if you let me live, I'm going to preach and teach the truth. But either way, because of Christ, I win." And the colonel just goes, "Ah," and just walked out of the room and left him alone. Because you can't take the Lord away from people. I want you to exercise your faith and having the Lord become more and more your great joy and your greatest treasure, because he can't be taken from you in the hardest times that may follow, national crises or personal crises. The Lord cannot be taken from you. So this justifying faith in the finished work of Christ, I would like you to exercise it in trusting Jesus Christ that he is your treasure. He'll never leave you or forsake you. During the hardest times, remember the little ditty that everybody likes, Footsteps in the Sand? And this person was thinking back over their life and how it seemed like in the hardest times of their life, God was just absent. Where is he? Is he in vacation? Where were you during this hard time? And the Lord said to them in this imagined sequence of events, well, look back over the footprints in the sand, and you'll notice, as you just accused me of, at times, most of the time, there was only one set of footprints. Where were you, Lord? And the Lord said, well, the reason why you only saw one set of footprints is that those were the times I carried you. I never left you. You made it because of my grace. Make the Lord your trust. Make the Lord your hope. Make him your joy. Make him your strength. Make him your final refuge. He can never be taken from you. Jesus Christ is the best friend a sinner could ever have.